As we look at the order and structure of the modern Christian church and family, it appears to have taken as its model more from a chessboard than from the Holy Scriptures. A few weeks ago, I was thinking about a chessboard and the way it's set up. Pawns, the front line, they're like the laymen. They're carrying the load of work of the church. Rather than souls, they're considered expendable workers. Their souls are even willing to be sacrificed for the sake of the quote-unquote kingdom. Not necessarily the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of the church or the kingdom of the ministry. The line of pawns is clearly separated from the second line, the line of officers. So the church today has separated the laity from the clergy. The laity is often used to protect the clergy class, as see in a chessboard. On that layer, though, on that second row, there's an order even among them. You have your expendable knights. They're the ones that go out and lead the battle. The first ones, the first pieces out are often the knights. They stand to the right hand of the bishop, a good picture of our quote-unquote associate or assistant pastors, thrown into the groundbreaking and backbreaking work of the battle, the ministry. If a knight is lost here or there for the sake of the ministry, not considered a great loss. Of course, then you have the bishop, the biblical word, bishop. It is a word from the Scripture. If you have the King James Version of the Bible, episkopos, overseer, the bishop, the pastor, the one who is the overseer for the work of the ministry under the auspices of Christ himself, who is the head. The biblical word bishop, overseer, pastor, elder are all used interchangeably. There's no difference in the Scripture between an elder, pastor, or bishop. Men call men bishop, and they give them a higher level. But biblically, there's no more authority of a bishop than a pastor. And a pastor has no more authority than an elder. These are all words that are used interchangeably. Shortly after the first century, fearing the heresies that were coming upon the church, that's when the church established this hierarchical system. Bishops and pastors and elders and so on and so on. Pastor, the word is poimen. It involves the shepherding aspect, the feeding aspect of the ministry. Bishop, episkopos, is the overseeing or leading aspect of the ministry or the governing aspect of the ministry. The pastoral epistles, in particular Titus, use the term elder, presbyteros, where we get the word presbytery from, to describe the plurality of the overseeing work of the local church. And all of these words are used interchangeably in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll just read it to you. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, "Therefore I exhort the elders, the presbyteros among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, poimen, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopos, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but providing an example for the flock. And when the chief shepherd," and by the way, that's the only place in the Scripture that a senior pastor is mentioned, "when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Man loves to divide and separate, divide and separate. Man establishes popes and bishops and senior pastors and associate pastors and presbyters and teachers, and we layer them and layer them and layer them because we love to separate. But God says elder, pastor, shepherd, teacher, bishop, overseer, presbyter, same thing. No hierarchy. There are two biblical offices, elder and deacon." Back to the chessboard. That was just an aside. You've got your bishop with some authority, but then you have your rooks in many churches, the church board with more authority than the bishop to make decisions. And then, of course, you have your central figure on the chessboard, the one whom, if you capture or corner, you've won the game, the king. But as far as the battle goes, as far as the day-to-day battle on that board, the king has very little power. He's nothing more than a powerless figurehead when you get right down to it on the chessboard. He's supposed to rule the kingdom, but he is a powerless king, and unfortunately, this so well typifies the role of Christ in many churches and families. We call him our king. We recognize him as our king. We realize that without him, there's no kingdom, but we permit him little movement. And we permit him little functioning authority in our homes and in our churches. We limit his power, letting him move one space at a time, while we run around establishing our own personal kingdoms. For many in the home, Christ, who is our life, becomes nothing more than a figurehead. We pay homage to Him on Sunday and at the dinner table before meals, and that's it. But there, standing right next to the King on the chessboard, right next to the King, is the chess piece with the utmost authority on the chessboard, the utmost power, the sole female chess piece, the Queen. And this, I believe, provides us with an accurate portrayal of the role of women in many Christian venues. And it's here where I'll spend most of my time today, as it is Father's Day. This is a bit different. This is not an expository message. For those who may be unfamiliar with expository preaching, this is not that. This is a topical message that occasionally we do. This is not our regular practice. And I felt the need for this here on Father's Day, an appropriate time for us to stop and consider the role and function of men in the home and in the church. Is a chessboard the appropriate model for the church? What is the biblically proper role of women in the church, wives in the home? What does Scripture teach about the role of elders in the church, husbands and fathers at home? We're in our Bibles in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, from where I'm going to get many of the answers today. Again, I'm not going to exposit this particular verse, verses of Scripture, but we're going to get many of our answers from these verses today. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell in transgression. In the home as well as the church, biblical headship is the divine call of the man. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Men are given the mantle of heads of their household. Men are called upon to take the leadership role in their homes and in their churches. The role of the pastor, teacher, elder is a call that is limited to men in the church. It's quite clear here, as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then it goes on to explain and describe this man, and it says that he must be the husband of one wife, one that rules his own household well. And even if we were to use the gender-neutral Bibles of today, we cannot get around the Greek phrase, Mias gynekos andra, husband of one wife, a one-woman man. It can't be swapped. It's a man and a man alone who is called to the office of a pastor. It's a man alone who is called to be the husband of one wife. It's the man alone who can rule his household, and it is the man who is called and commissioned for the care of the church. This cannot be explained away by any kind of cultural apologetics. This is very clear in the text. Paul, in our text in 1 Timothy 2, makes it absolutely clear. No question about it. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit anticipated 2,000 years down the road where we would have a feminist gospel today and inspired Paul to write in unconditional terms in verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And to be implicitly clear about this, if that were not enough, because perhaps we would explain that away culturally as a cultural comment of the past. But he makes it very clear this is not a cultural aberration, because Paul explains why this should be. Why is it that a woman should not teach or exercise authority over men in the church? Is it because women are less intelligent? No. It's not because women are weaker. It's not because women are inferior. It's not because women have not been trained at that time. It was not because women are not capable. It's not because women were not given a gift. It's not because women are considered second-class citizens. It's not because the Bible is anti-women. It's not because Paul is a male chauvinist. I've heard all of these arguments. It has nothing to do with culture. It has everything to do with design. Look at the text, verse 13. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. To threaten the order, which Timothy lays out here, is to subvert God's order of creation. This is serious. God did not create men and women in an undifferentiated way. He designed them with specific purposes. He designed Adam first, and then in the woman, he made a helper suitable for him. She was designed to be the follower, not the leader. And the mantle of leadership, again, was given by design to the husband, to the man. Both are equal. Both are created in the image of God. But their roles vary. And they varied from the very, very beginning, before the fall. Because that's another argument people say. Well, that Jesus Christ came and restored us to the way we were before the fall. One of the biggest arguments today in the church for women preaching and permitting women to be pastors. Christ redeemed us now to our back to our proper role. Well, yes, he did. But it was, remember, it was before the fall that God told Adam that Eve was to be his helper. She was created as his helper. A man, by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead for God. A woman, by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God. And Satan, even as he does in the church today, tries to subvert that order. He bypasses the male leader. He bypasses the leadership that God gave to man. And he goes to the one who was designed to be a follower. So it's natural she's going to follow what she hears. The woman, she listened, she was deceived, she failed to ask her husband, and rather led her husband into the very same sin. And Adam sinned not only in direct disobedience to God, but he also sinned by following his wife's leadership. Both Adam and Eve twisted God's design for their relationship, they reversed the roles, and today the church wants to institutionalize this. They want to institutionalize the very action that violated God's law in the beginning. And that's been Satan's goal from the very beginning, to overthrow the order, to overthrow God's design. And that's why it's so tragic to see the church, which is to be the supposed to be the strongest bastion of God's truth, falling to the attack of the queen of evangelical feminism and helping Satan carry out his assault on God. It's true there is disagreement in the church on this matter, no question about it, but just because there's disagreement on a matter doesn't mean that the issue is unimportant. In fact, historically in the church, controversy over matters of doctrine and practice have been among the most important of matters. The presence of articles of faith in Christian confessions and in statements of faith are there usually because there was a controversy over those matters. But when it comes to the roles of men and women, and perhaps the church has taken these matters for granted, you know, the responsibility of a husband to lead his family, this of spiritual men to lead the church, perhaps it was assumed for generations and generations and generations, and therefore was not in there in our statements of faith, in our foundational documents. They're probably assumed, but in the absence of setting standards, what's happened is the church has devolved into a chessboard instead of a New Testament community. In most Christian denominations today, women are permitted to teach over men and are even ordained as pastors. And we who hold to the Scripture, the Bible, were considered old-fashioned, stuck in the mud. Seminaries are teaching women to lead and exercise authority over men. All against the clear teaching and the culturally relevant teaching of Scripture. Evangelical feminism is what it's called today. It's within the church. And they've charged Paul and said, Paul, you're a male chauvinist. Paul, you taught your own prejudices. Paul taught his own prejudices. What can we trust is the Word of God? And that's really the problem. That's really the underlying thing. There is no recognition of the authority of Scripture. What part of the Word of God can we agree with then? Can I ignore Paul's teaching about my inherited sin nature because I don't like that? Because, you know, it hurts my self-esteem to call me a sinner. So therefore, I can't believe Paul when he writes that. Can I ignore Jesus' teaching on the eternality of hell just because it's unpalatable to modern man? Of course not. And neither can I pick and choose what I like or consider culturally relevant in the Bible. The Bible, as it gives specific instruction and admonition to men, usually does so in three categories. And these are the three categories that I'll address today. Primarily, I'll be talking about the first one, which is leading. Leading. We're also looking at, briefly, providing and protecting. I'll spend most of my time on leading. And this is a call primarily to men today, but also to women. Primarily to men, to assume the God-given responsibility that God gives us as men in the church, as husbands in the household, as fathers. It's the crying need of our day for men to assume the spiritual headship of our households. Men, God made you the leaders. He made you that way. You could say, I'm not gifted. My wife's more gifted than me in that area. I let her lead. No, God created you to be the leaders. You are the head. The Scripture does not command you to be the head. You are the head. And if you don't act in that role, you're not functioning the way God has created you to function. If you fail to fulfill your biblical responsibility, preferring the dictator model on one end or the passive model on the other end, then you're going to be a dead weight and you're going to drag down the spirituality of your entire household. And today, we have weak churches because the muscle of our church is weak. The family is weak. Because the muscle of families is weak. The father has been all but atrophied. Weak fathers are the greatest contributing factor to weak churches. And so this is a call to fathers, husbands, and men in general to assume what you've been created for. But it also is a call to women to let us do so. There's a little question that women have the ability to lead. There are very many women who are gifted as teachers. Few would deny the gifting of women teachers. I mean, no matter, even if you disagree with her, which of course I do, and I hope you all would as well, few would deny the charisma of a Joyce Myers to captivate and involve her audience. Few would deny the ability of a Kay Arthur to administrate or the gift that she has to teach in her huge ministry. This is not a matter of ability or talent, but a matter of obedience to the Word of God. Just as there are qualifications for elders, and the Scripture says they must be, the word "they" in Greek, they must absolutely, essentially be these things. And if they're not all of these things, they could be the most gifted, charismatic person as they could be. But it's obedience to the Word of God that's the matter. It doesn't mean that they're not a great brother. It doesn't mean that they're less gifted or less important. They just cannot be an elder. There's qualifications. And likewise, women, if they're going to obey the Word of God, must permit men to be the leaders, to be the pastors, to be the teachers in the church, to turn their authority over to the men, trusting that God will honor the order and the structure that He has ordained, you see. Think about it. If you have a nail to drive in a wall and you can't find a hammer, and there's a shoe there. You know, you take the shoe and you drive the nail into the wall. It works, but the shoe wasn't designed to drive the nail into the wall. The shoe is there, the hammer's plopped on the couch in front of the TV, and the nail's got to get in the wall. There's the shoe, and it's able to do the work. So it's a call to women to resist the temptation to drive the nail in with a shoe, but rather wait for the right tool to get up and do his job. Or else he never will, because wives, I'll tell you, men are lazy creatures. We admit that. We are lazy. Please don't contribute to our laziness by taking up what we fail to do. Too much is at stake here. Some may ask, why are you wasting a whole Sunday sermon on this topic? Because it is a vital matter. We're talking about marriages that are not portraying Jesus Christ and the church. We're talking about parenting practices that are not training boys to be men and girls to be women. We're talking about unbiblical female leadership that is promoting confusion in the church about gender roles. What is unbiblical is detrimental, even if the church disagrees. What's at stake is the very fabric of life as God intends life to be for the holiness of His people. This is vital. Every Christian marriage, every Christian household is speaking. Every marriage here is speaking. It's speaking something concerning Christ and the church. What is it speaking? Unfortunately, because of sin, many of the statements we're making are slanderous. Every church paints a picture for the world of what Christ is to His people. So this man, this is serious business. This is not some side issue. We must look and reflect on this matter. We have to look to Jesus Christ as our example. He demonstrates to us what love is. There's no better example, even as we just sang about the everlasting Father, His strong, the strong and tender Father. What better example of the servant, of the one who takes responsibility, of holiness, of gentleness, of strength, and yet tenderness at the same time? Look, we've never signed a contract to be men. We never signed and read our responsibilities. As a man, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do that. And we've all failed. We've all failed. But the time has come for us to repent. For us to arise and repent. To ask forgiveness for those failures and ask God to give us the power and ability. Because He will do that. Pray that God will make you the man that He has called you to be, and He will answer that prayer. The fact that He created you a man means that He will endow you, that He will give you the ability to lead. Wherever you think you fall short, be sure He will supply your needs. What does male headship look like? Let's really try to make this very practical here today, where rubber hits the road. What does male headship look like? How does it play out in our homes and in our churches? Well, first, male headship means that God has entrusted you with the management of your household. The management of the church. He is the owner. He is the Lord. As we read early, He is the chief shepherd. But He entrusts us as manager. He's like the owner of the store who hires the manager of the store for the purpose of hiring and firing employees, maintaining items, buying and selling, doing those things. But most of all, that manager is there to uphold the integrity of the store and its owner. And if in times go by, the employees start to become lazy, they stop arriving to work on time, they're missing days altogether, they start to have an attitude that repels the customers, what happens? What do you think? The owner, who is the owner going to hold responsible for that store? The manager. Likewise, God holds us as fathers responsible for the behavior of our household, and pastors for the behavior of the flock. God is the owner of our family. He purchased the flock of God. He's the owner of the church. But He's given charge to husbands, fathers, and elders to be good managers, good stewards. Have you been a good steward with what He has entrusted you with? Be sure He's going to call you to give an account for the welfare of your home and the welfare of our church. So how do we begin to take proper stewardship, proper management of our home and church? Again, it occurs in three areas: leading, providing, protecting. Leading, providing, protecting. Let's begin with how do we lead? How do we become effective leaders? First, assume your responsibility. Don't try to avoid the fact that God made you a man. God made you a man, and so you're the head. Start by taking inventory. What's your present situation? What do you have before you? Where are you spiritually? Where is your wife spiritually? Where are your children spiritually? Start with you first. Proverbs 4:23 commissions us. It says, watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. What's the state of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Your individual relationship. What is its state? You know, the Lord warned Cain before He murdered Abel. He said, Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. We need to take initiative against sin in our lives. We know that this is the thing that's separating us from God. Take an inventory. What is it that's besetting you? Know the sin that separates you from that intimate relationship with Christ. Repent of that sin. Don't make provision for that sin. Don't open the door a crack. Why? Because sin is crouching at the door. And if you open it a crack, it's crouching, it's waiting there. Gird your minds for action, Peter says. We have to be ready, diligent, aware of that. When you wake up in the morning, the first priority, be equipped with the Word of God in prayer. Don't think it's strange when you're defenseless against temptation. Don't think it's strange when you feel far from God. Don't think it's strange when you feel unequipped to deal with situations in your home or your rebellious children if you have not first equipped yourself with God's Word and prayer. We need to have a premeditated plan, a plan of attack here. How am I going to fight against sin? It's crouching at my door. How am I going to mortify sin? If we don't have a plan, that's a formula for disaster. Set time aside. Set time in your schedule. Don't wait for the time is right in life. You know, sometimes we tend to do that. We say we're young. Well, there's plenty of the time. Plenty of time. Then we say, you know, then we get married. Well, no, I'm married. Then we have children. I'm going to wait for my children, you know. Then we get older, and oh, now I'm old, you know. No, now is the time. Have a premeditated plan. David commits himself in Psalm 5, verse 3, "In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch." He knew that a personal commitment required a daily plan. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You, Christian husband. You, Christian father. You, Christian elder. Christian man. You. His desire is to bring you down. Because if he can get you down, he gets your family down. Having established your personal devotion life with God, take initiative and now action on the part of your family. Husbands and fathers, you're in the driver's seat in this car we call the family. You've got to step on the gas pedal to get the car moving. Too many families are being driven by the passenger seat. Too many fathers have abdicated their spiritual leadership in the home or the spiritual training of their children, and they've given that to their wives. Husbands, we must lead. And this kind of leadership is manifested in two general ways. First, the establishing of a family altar, and second, the day-to-day practical outworking of our Christian faith. First, let's talk about the establishing of a family altar. What does that mean? Well, in practical terms, it means get the family together. Get your wife from the kitchen, pull your children away from the television and the video games, and assemble the family together. That's a family altar. Wherever Abraham pitched his tent, there he built an altar. We need a family altar. It's not a physical structure. A time set aside to worship God. You know, for a long time we're having trouble just about forgetting about these things. Put a Bible on the table. We found that just putting a Bible on the table is a reminder. Because we forget. Put a Bible on the table, on the kitchen table, so you don't have to reach far after breakfast or after dinner, whenever it is that you would do this. Bring instruction to your family from an open Bible. Don't make the time optional even for older children. If they're in your house, they are under your spiritual care. They're not going to like it, perhaps. They may come kicking and screaming. But what's worse, you're going to have to give an answer to God for not doing it. Bring praises to God. Sing a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song from time to time. Lead your family in prayer. Notice the text in 1 Timothy 2 says, "Therefore I want men in every place to pray." Well, every place includes and begins in our home. There's no set amount of time for this. It could be done in as little as 10 minutes. It may joyfully go on for an hour. The time is not the point. Don't make it more complicated than it need be. Don't exasperate your children with long-winded sermons. They may be necessary on occasion, but that should not be our regular practice. Make it simple. Open up a Bible. Read a chapter. Read a couple of verses. Simple. Open a catechism. Do one question. Look up the cross references for that question associated with that. It's simple. Fathers, it is our responsibility to see to it that our children are being catechized. And that's all but forgotten in the church today. I mean, that's a bad word from when we were children. Catechism. Catechism is simply a structured teaching. That's all that means. An answering of questions. It was designed to teach children the faith. But that's so archaic to us today. And there's no reason to reinvent the wheel. The church in ages past has established so many sound catechisms that are designed for that very purpose. Simple questions and answers. That's it. It's a systematic way to teach our children about God. And we're doing some of that here in the Gospel for Children, but that cannot replace our responsibility as parents to teach our children the nature and character of God. As I said, leadership is expressed in two general ways. That's the first, establishing the family altar. The second, Husbands are to assume headship in the daily activity of the family. As he is the one to gather the wife and kids and say, let's read the Bible today, so he is the one that gathers them together and says, let's reach out to that family who's in need. Let's give them some help. Let's invite a new family over for dinner. Let's bless that one who's been demonstrating so much hatred towards us. That's the role of the father. See, we are commissioned not only to have devotions, but to live devotionally. And that commission comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, where it says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And then it says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. That's a casual day-to-day sitting in your house. As you sit in your house, you talk of them. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Every moment of life is an opportunity to teach. Take advantage of teachable moments with your children. Take advantage of teachable moments. Particularly when our children do something wrong, their heart is open, they're children, they're convicted. It's only when we start to get to be adults that we lose that conviction. They get convicted, they have a tender conscience. That's something that we can teach. What an opportunity when they do something wrong or when they do something over and over and over again and they don't understand why they're doing it and they know it's wrong, and you can teach them about the law and grace. Look for ways to tie God's truth to everyday life. Live devotionally. And let's admit it, this is not easy. This requires effort. It's very easy to be passive. It's very easy to let our vineyards go untended for days, into weeks, into months, into years, and suddenly it's a lifetime. Suddenly you turn around, your kids are older, they're out of the house. You look at your marriage, realize, boy, we really wasted a lot of time here. Don't waste the time. Years can go by while you're sitting and waiting for things to get in order. Let's stop the excuses. Make a choice now. Assume the responsibility that God has given you. The first step in returning to biblical definition of manhood is assuming your responsibility to lead. Number one, lead. Number two, next, we are called to provide. Provide for the physical needs of your family. And while it's true that the family leader is much more than merely being a provider, it's not less than that either. 1 Timothy 5:8 calls a man who doesn't provide for his family a man who has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Deny the faith and worse than an unbeliever if you don't provide for your family. Proverbs 10:4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. John Murray warns against the danger, what he calls the danger of idleness, by putting on what he calls the garb of piety, by considering our labor as incompatible with the demands of communion with God. In other words, be careful of pitting your work against your communion with God, that somehow they're at odds with one another. Saying, I just can't serve God and work. Making a financial living is the responsibility of the husband. It's given to him by God. It's holy. And it's a work that God has called us to for God's glory, for His glory. Work is not the result of the curse. The difficulty that comes with work is. But God told man, tend the garden before the fall. He gave him work to do before the fall. Work is not a curse. Money is not a curse. Money may indeed be the root of all kinds of evil, but financial gain, gotten by diligent labor of godly people, has sustained worthy causes throughout history. We see this in the Bible, from Abraham to Job to Boaz to Joseph of Arimathea. All examples of men who use their money, who use their riches for God's purposes. Frederick of Saxony used the wealth that he had to secure a safe hiding place for Martin Luther, where he translated the scripture into German. The Lord has wonderfully equipped men in the body of Christ with skilled hands, sharp minds, talents for business to help financially support kingdom work. R.L. Dabney writes, We are to serve God with all of our strength. Our property is part of our strength. And therefore, we're to serve Him with all of our property. There are so many thousands of thirsty channels in which our benevolence might flow. John Wesley put it this way, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. But it's only active men who are fulfilling their calling and purpose that can do this. And then it is our responsibility to provide for our households and to provide for the household of faith. You know, so many view the church, you know, with their responsibility to the church as fluctuating with their feelings. Well, today I feel like giving, so I'll give. And today, you know, this week I don't feel like giving, so I won't give. And while it's true that I believe that we're no longer under the law of tithing, I would ask this question. Wherever in the Scripture does the New Testament make the Old Testament law less? When the New Testament explains the Old Testament law, does it not always expand upon them? It never lightens up on them. David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, may it reflect all of our attitudes. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Are you offering burnt offerings to the Lord, which cost you nothing? R.C. Trench said, that which costs nothing is worth nothing. Matthew Henry wrote, note those who know not what religion is, whose chief care it is to make it cheap and easy on themselves, and who are best pleased that which costs them nothing. We're not to offer to the Lord the dregs of our lives. So biblical manhood is first assuming your responsibility to lead, second, providing for your family's needs. Third, assuming the role of protector. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, if you want to turn there. And husbands, if you want to wash your wife with the word, which is our calling, this is where it begins. And this is where we are so unfortunately weak. 1 Peter 3, 7. And may God give us the grace. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives, according to understanding or according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. What does this mean? Well, as men, we have a quick fix mentality. We just want to get things right quickly, take care of things. But that's not what God is calling us to do. He's saying, dwell with your wives with understanding. Understand them. That takes time. It's not a quick fix. She needs to know that she is protected, that her fears are going to be relieved. She's the weaker vessel. She needs to be treated as the weaker vessel. We so often treat our wives, and I am the first to admit this, we treat our wives the way we treat our buddies. But they are created differently. She needs to know that you appreciate her. I know these things because my wife is telling me this all the time. Next, it says, grant her honor. Treat her with respect. She's your fellow heir. It means that she's your equal. You know, a wife must not be always told to submit, submit, submit. She should be treated with respect as a fellow heir. Her submission will come naturally as a result of your love and honor of her. Cultivate your relationship. That's what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Cultivate your relationship. These aren't casual suggestions, by the way. According to Peter, it's so important that they have a bearing over whether or not and how God will hear and answer your prayers. Serious. I want to close by returning to the point of leadership. May this be a summons to the men of our congregation. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this to call forth the men that you have given us, those here today and those who will be listening. I want to close on the point of leadership, a summons to Bread of Life, to the men of Bread of Life, to assume your role as leaders here in our church. Six admonitions. Relating it to the church, I related a lot of what I just said to the home. Let's bring it now to the church. First admonition, attendance. Be there. Be here. Simple. Be here. Make the worship service a priority in your schedule. Be here. The Lord's Day is just that. It's the Lord's Day. It's not our day to do what we want. It's not our day to catch up on extra sleep. That is slothfulness, men. And I call the men on this. That's worshiping sleep. If your church is holding a service or a Sunday school or a prayer meeting or an evening service on the Lord's Day, be there. Lead your family there. If it means getting to bed earlier on Saturday night, do it. If it means planning the activities of your Saturday night or not planning things on Saturday night, do it. And then, since it is we who are called to lead in prayer, make every effort to be here at 10:30 when we have prayer together so that the men can do exactly what 1 Timothy 2:8 says. Men, pray. Be there. How is it that we can be so religiously careful about so many other things? Son or daughter has soccer practice. God forbid that they miss soccer practice or they are a minute late for soccer practice. And we're so careless about permitting our family to miss church so frequently. Things for which we'd never miss work suddenly become an excellent excuse for us to not go to church. Why is it we give soccer practice or our employer a higher priority and a higher treatment than our Savior on His day? If you practice these things, I'm not saying they're going to be time to time, but if you practice these things, it's not only sin, but it's a terrible witness to our families. How will our children ever know the importance and the need for church in their lives when we're doing whatever we want on the Lord's day? So number one is be there. You know when we have meetings, we print them. You know when we're doing something, be there. You know when we have midweek Bible studies, be there. You know when we have prayer, be there. Be there, number one. Number two, be prepared. Be prepared. Don't expect that you can grow in your relationship with Christ by being passive, sitting back here, coming on Sundays, even if you're here every Sunday. Sitting back in the pew, drinking the baby bottle week after week after week. Give me another bottle. Give me another bottle, preacher. Give me another bottle. The preacher is not up here to give you bottles. The preacher is not up here to entertain you. You've been called by God to gird your minds for action. We have to press our minds in when it comes to the teaching of the Word. We have to give the Word our full attention. If we could give a baseball game 2 hours of our attention, and we can't give 1 hour to the Word of God preached? I know that we are not giving dumbed-down sermonettes. We are here to produce well-trained Christian, not Christianettes. And that's going to require some labor on the part of the congregation. We help you. I don't know many places that give you notes ahead of time of what the sermons are going to be on so that you can read, so that you can study, so that you can do some cross-reference, so that you could be prepared. It's going to require some labor on your part. Be prepared. That's why we give you those notes, so that you could sit down with your family, exchange ideas, sit down at your devotional time, and think about the things that are being brought up on the Sunday sermon. It's a vehicle so that you can lead your family in devotions. People say, I don't know how to lead my family in devotions. Well, start by sitting down and reading the text for that coming Sunday service. Talk about it. It's important for your family to understand how church fits into their everyday life, that it's not just this appendage on Sunday, this place we go on Sunday. And these devotions are a way to bring the church and the home together. The Word is being preached here, but it plays out practically in your lives. If you never discuss the sermon, if you never open up and study together about the things that we're talking about here in church, what's going to happen is Sunday's going to become just this appendage out here, just a separate part of your life, not even an appendage. It'll end up being severed from the rest of your week. Pray for your family, pray with your family for the church, for the people that you see every Sunday. Men also use the time. We have time after service, after every sermon, to pray. And so often, I mean, when I look around, I don't see that. Why? I don't understand it. I mean, the time is set aside for you to pray. Men, take the initiative. Go up to your family. Take your family. Pray for them during that time. Pray that they would, that your family would know how to apply the Word to their lives. Use the time. Use the car ride home to discuss the sermon. Be there. Be prepared, number two. Number three, serve. Serve in some capacity. You know, a Christian can never be content being a Christian if they're not serving some way. Serve. Go beyond the comfort zone. Again, in this area, you know, we tend to put it off, put it off, put it off. We have an excuse for not serving for every venue of our lives, wherever we are. But no matter who we are, where we are, whatever God has given us, no matter how old we are or how young we need to serve. Serve. Go beyond the comfort zone. When Jesus welcomes you into the kingdom, what is he going to say to you? Well done. Good and faithful. Say it. Servant. Let it be true of you. Let it be true of you. The church is not a spa where we can grab a cappuccino and sit back in a hot tub. The church is more like a gymnasium. It requires discipline and work. Get involved in the work of the kingdom as expressed in your local church. Be there. Be prepared. Serve. Number four, pray. Pray. We're to be men, and this is again a call primarily to men. Men, be the leaders in prayer. Be the leaders that God has called you to be in prayer. Find out when the church is having prayer meeting and praying together and be there for prayer. Men, pray. And I would call the men too to be vocal in our prayers. You know, don't be afraid to pray out loud. You know, a lot of times we're fearful of that. But God is not interested in eloquence. He's interested in the sincerity of heart. Don't be afraid to pray. Men, we need to take on the impression that the church is a gymnasium, that we're pushing one another to higher levels of achievement. If you've ever seen guys lifting weights and there's that guy with him, come on now, you could do another one, you could do another one, you know, and he's not helping them. He's there to help them in case it falls, but he's pushing them to do one more rep. We need to see it as that. If you want a spa, there are plenty of churches. There are plenty of churches you could sit there and veg out. They'll rub your toes. They'll spoon feed you. They'll give you the baby bottle. But let that not be said of us. Let it be said of us that we consider, as Hebrews 10 says, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. Let us spur one another on to higher levels of godliness. Paul wrote, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. The word discipline, gymnasia in Greek, where we get the word gymnasium. May we not be as the Hebrews, dull of hearing, in need of constant milk and not solid food. May we be able to move on to the solid food, which is for the mature, who because of the practice, and having their senses trained, and there's that word again, to discern good and evil. We should long to come to church. We should long to come to Bible studies and prayer meetings. We should be longing to be with the Christian brothers and sisters who will come alongside of us and admonish us. One more rep. Come on, you can do it. Don't quit. You're going to get the upper hand on that sin. You can get to the place of leadership in your household. You can establish a daily reading plan of the Scripture. Hey, I'll meet you there at Bible study tonight, brother. You can do it. The Spirit of God is going to help you through this. That's the call, provoking one another. Provoking one another to good works. And you know what? Hebrews says we should be doing it all the more as we see the day of the coming of Christ nearing. That day is approaching. And we need to be provoking one another to good works. Men, God has created and designed you to be the leaders in your church. Men, God has designed you to be the leaders of your household. Puritans used to say, men, you're the elders of your household. You're the elders of your household. You know what that makes you? It makes you a bishop. Men, bishops, bishops, heads of households, heads of the church, men, this is a summons to you. God is summoning you. The time has come to be men. In our homes, in our churches, it's time to take up our duty, to fulfill our calling and our responsibility for which we were created. Our duty to lead, our duty to protect, our duty to provide. This is calling all men, calling all bishops. It's time for the bishop to take queen. Amen.